Colossians chapter 2. That's wrong. 834. I'm going to read from verse 6 through to the end of verse 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so reads God's word. I was thinking, I still don't have it written down because I wasn't quite sure how to introduce this last sermon in the series. This is the last one in our series on passion. And I wasn't quite sure how to introduce it because it's all about Satan. And I thought if I introduce it by talking about Satan, I'm just going to sound like a bit of a loon. I'm just going to sound a little bit crazy. And then Karen said, well, why not? So here we go. What is it that you think of when you think of Satan? I'm going to ask you to think of two characters in a second. First one is Satan. What is it that you think of? There's two predominant images, I guess. There's the Red Devil, the Manchester United logo. He's almost kind of cuddly and fuzzy. In fact, you can get bears of him. So he's kind of a figure of comedy. He's in cartoons, and he comes and he tempts Bugs Bunny and that kind of thing. He's a figure of comedy, and he's a figure of comedy because he's irrelevant. He probably doesn't exist, so let's just poke idea this notion of a malevolent, evil being that is opposed to us. That's the first option. Maybe that's what you think of. The second option is more like the friend in Kieran's house, is that it freaks you out a little bit. Maybe you're one of these, well, maybe you're not, but you do get those people, don't you, who see Satan under every stone. You know, there might be a demon in the bush, or everything that goes wrong in their life, well, you know, a demon's oppressing me. And everything has to do with demonic evil powers and everything. You know, you think this person is in open sin and they're obviously being foolish, but you know, it's a demon, and it's a bit of a cop out. But maybe you're a little bit fearful of the whole idea of Satan and of there being this spiritual realm. That's the first person. Second person. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? See, the temptation might be to when you get the mental image in your head of what Jesus is like, to have some sort of image of his earthly life, his putting aside of his majesty, of his rights to glory, and coming in humility and weakness. Maybe that's the predominant image for you. Can I say to you that today of all days, that image needs to be adjusted slightly? That image of Jesus needs to be informed by an event. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus. You see, yes, in his first coming, he came in humility and in weakness and in obedience to the Father, and meek like a lamb to the slaughter. But in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he is our champion. He is our victor, the one who stands as a warrior. We looked, the last series that we did was the warrior God. That is the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And he defeats enemies. He defeats enemies on our behalf. And Satan is one of those enemies. The reason why we read Genesis 3, the reason why we went all the way back to the start and looked at the snake in the garden, is because that's where God promises that the snake will be defeated. That there will come a man that will slay the dragon, kill the serpent, crush his head. And the Bible's storyline is, in one sense, a searching for the man. God promises Genesis 3:15 that a man will come who will crush your head, God says to Satan. At the start of the very next chapter, Eve gives birth to a boy, to Cain. And she says, I have given birth to the man with the help of the Lord. She thinks that she's given birth to the serpent crusher, to the dragon slayer. But rather than slaying a dragon, he kills his brother. And so it goes on. And we look to Abraham. Is Abraham the dragon slayer? No, he's the guy who committed adultery with his servant girl. He is not the serpent crusher. Well, is it Moses? No, Moses is the murderer. Well, is it David? Is he the serpent crusher? That great King David. No, he's an adulterer and a murderer. And so it goes on. Where is the one who will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, who will defeat the serpent? Who is the one who will decisively defeat Satan? And then Jesus steps onto the scene. And in his crosswork, in his death, and in his resurrection, he demonstrates that he is the man promised long ago, the one who has defeated our greatest enemies, of Satan, of sin, and of death. And so that is something that we derive great comfort from, great assurance, and great joy. But let's look a little bit as to how that works. So how Jesus achieves this. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our passage tonight. Let me start by just parenthetically talking about verses 6 and 7. Where Paul says that, you know, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. Can I point out to you that we spent 6 weeks just now looking at one day, at one event. When Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue in him, rooted and built up in him, we don't start at the cross and then move away from it. We don't start with Jesus and then Jesus is like Christianity 1.1 and then you kind of build on it. It's not like that. Just as you received him, so stay there. as we've seen by looking at this one day for 6 weeks, it's pretty rich. There's quite a lot in there to be looking at. So when it says to be rooted and built up in him, to go down deep into the truths that we've been looking at over the 6 weeks, into the truths that we have in the scriptures before us, that's why we're so committed to the Bible. Because there's nothing to move on from. In fact, if we moved on from it, we'd be doing exactly the thing of verse 8. Hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition. If we moved away from how God had revealed himself, we'd be moving away from Christ. And how does this relate to Satan? We are told that Satan is the deceiver of the nations. He is the one who wants always to take us away from Jesus. Let me tell you this now, to this small gathering. If any of the staff team ever becomes a church, or we can become pastors who move you away from Jesus into human tradition, and yes, Jesus is fine, but you need to know this, head that way. Because it is all about Jesus. And being deceived and moving away from Jesus is nothing less than demonic. Because Satan is the deceiver of the nations. Do not be deceived. Whatever church you end up in when you graduate and you move off, make sure that they're committed to Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Talking about the cross. Talking about what he's done. Talking about his word. If not, head for the hills. Because it is deceitful. And it is hollow. And it is empty. And it will lead to death. Satan is the deceiver. Do not be deceived. And the reason why we are not to be deceived and to focus on Christ only, always on Christ, is verse 9, because in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, lives in bodily form. But then verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Most of you, I think, have been enduring with us for the last few weeks, and we looked at a couple of weeks back at this idea of faith union, of all the blessings of Christ being given to us because we are in him, we are incorporated into Christ, joined to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look what that means in light of verses 9 and 10. That in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You enjoy that same fullness. That is a reality of the believer, that the believer in their union with Jesus is invited into that same fullness. You contrast that with the hollow deceitfulness of Satan. We are given fullness in Christ, such that we need look no further. We need not be deceived. And second half of verse 10, look at how Paul describes Jesus, who is the head over every power and authority. Now this comes up a couple of times in our passage, and this is where I get to talk about Satan. Because when Paul says every power and authority, what he's not saying, he's not primarily referencing governmental powers. That's not what he has in mind. In the Jewish conception of how things worked, powers and authorities were terms used to denote evil spiritual forces. So you're talking about powers and authorities, thrones and dominions. It's all that kind of language that behind the veil of this world, there is another reality. And what Paul is saying, that though there may be present in that other reality spiritual forces that are arrayed against us as Christians, that are arrayed against the people of God, Christ is the head over every power and authority. which is, you get this in the Gospels, don't you? You see this in the Gospels. When Jesus comes upon a demon-possessed man, the demons cry out. They identify him as the Holy One of God. They say, "What are you going to do with us?" They know exactly who he is and the authority that he has. So as we're considering what to think of Satan, whether to be totally freaked out by him or whether just to think that he's an irrelevance, the first thing to note is that there is a reality. There is a spiritual reality in which there are evil forces at work. But that Jesus, our risen and ascended King, is the head over all of them. And that's good news. That's very good news. And then we get into circumcision. Verses 11 and 12. I'm simply going to summarize what Paul is talking about here. In him you were also circumcised by putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands, but the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay. Back in the Old Testament, so think back. So Genesis, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision was to mark out, quite literally mark out, those who were in the covenant people of God. But God was saying, "You are my people, I will be to you your God." And that is done by the physical mark of circumcision done in the flesh. But even in the Old Testament, it is used as a metaphor. Even in the Old Testament, Moses, in Deuteronomy 15, looks to a time where he says, you know, it's not the circumcision of your flesh that is needed, it's the circumcision of your heart. It's having a new heart. It's having a transformed heart. A heart that isn't cold and dead to God, but alive to him. That's what's needed. The fleshy stuff, that's pretty irrelevant as far as it goes. What is needed is a heart transformation. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus gives you that heart transformation. That thing anticipated from Genesis, alluded to by Moses, is made possible because of Jesus. He is the one who circumcises our heart, who gives us a new heart, new desires, who marks us out at the very core of our being as being part of the people of God. And that is symbolized by baptism. And I'm not getting into that. Merely note that. You can talk about that with me after. Having been transformed by Jesus, that does something. Being transformed by Jesus, well, how is it possible? Well, Paul, in verse 13, goes on to basically rehash the gospel. You see it in places like Ephesians 2. He says, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, that's the hardness of heart, the orientated away from God, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, how does this inform us about Satan? How does this help us to understand how we are to view the evil powers of this world as Christians? Well, the first thing that you need to know is that Jesus has paid for your sins. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the idea that Jesus' death makes God favorable towards us. When we looked at about Jesus being our propitiation, that he makes God propitious, favorable, loving towards us. Jesus' death achieves that. He pays for our sins. He bears God's wrath in our place, such that our sins are now no more. That is extremely important for understanding
how we are to view sin. Because,
you see, Satan's a very good lawyer.
Satan is like the lawyer for the prosecution in the heavenly courtroom.
You are standing in the dock. God is on the throne as the judge. And the charges are read against you, and the charges are quite long. Sorry to be a little bit Sunday school, but I wrote debt on that. So this is your debt sheet of every evil thought, every bitter word, every malicious intent is written on this sheet of paper. And Satan, because he's a good lawyer, in fact, the Bible calls him the accuser, he goes to God the judge and he says, Your Honor, Mark has done this and this and this and this and this. He's broken your law here, 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 and here. Now, Your Honor, you say that you are holy and that you are just. You won't let sin go unpunished. Mark has done these things. You know that he has done these things. So, shouldn't he rightly be sent to hell? And you see, the thing is that the devil's right. This is the really scary thing, is the devil's right. That in the heavenly courtroom, if you got your debt sheet and talked about the things you had done and how you had replaced God in your life, how you had been treasonous against your Creator, Satan would be 100% absolutely right. And what's even more terrifying, God is committed to justice. And because God is committed to justice, there's a problem. I.e., you have to die. That's a bit of an issue. And this is where the cross comes in. This is where it changes. Because rather than the debt sheet being given into our hands and sentence being passed, which means death and hell and separation from God, there is another in the courtroom. There is another who takes the record of wrong, who takes the debt sheet. I really hope I don't hit myself. And he nails it to the cross. He disarms Satan. He takes the sheet from Satan's hand, that sheet that he uses to accuse you with before God the Father. He takes it from Satan's hand. This is what it means when he says that, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. It's not that Satan holds a gun. It's not that Satan holds the bomb. It's Satan owns a record of your sin. And that is the most devastating thing that Jesus could hold, or that Satan could hold. More devastating than any earthly weapon is the record of your sin. And Jesus disarms it. He takes it. And then going to the cross, it is nailed there. Such that if you go back to the courtroom image, Satan stands empty-handed. And as the lawyer, he says, but Your Honor, he did this. And the judge says, Jesus paid for it. But Your Honor, Jesus paid for it. But Jesus paid for it. He has nothing left to accuse you with. And so he is thrown out of court. And court is adjourned because you have been declared innocent. You have been declared innocent because the innocent one took your sin in your place. And so Satan has no power over you. Disarmed the powers and authorities. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You might be tempted to
to think about Good Friday, to think about the cross, as the time when the powers of evil sit and they wring their hands with glee for a couple of days at the possibility that they've won. They're delighted to see the Son strung out on a gibbet. But that is not the case. If you want to see the Lord Jesus achieving victory, if you want to see Satan disarmed, if you want to see him crushed, fulfilling that promise of Genesis 3, then Paul says you look to the cross. The cross is not the place where Satan wrings his hands with delight, but rather the place where he screams in agony because he knows he has been defeated. He knows that he no longer has any power over you. And that victory is magnified on this day that we remember, because when Jesus died, death couldn't hold him. He didn't stay dead. He got up out of his grave, and he declared to the world, in doing so, he declared to the world that he is our champion. That he is the one who has disarmed Satan on our behalf, who is our victor, who has broken the power of sin, who has shattered the dominion of the devil, and who is bringing about a new creation. That is what we celebrate today. And that means that, you know, as you're thinking about Satan, and, you know, is he just an irrelevance and an object of comedy, or is he something to be terrified of? Well, on this side, he's not something to fear. His power has been broken, and he will finally be defeated in the end. Death is not something to fear, because its power has been broken. There is no fear, like the song, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And you know what? We all have those moments. We still have them as Christians, and we'll wrestle with them. We still have those moments when, you know, you're on your own, or you're lying in bed, or it's quiet, and you remember something that you've done. Or it feels a little bit more like somebody has reminded you of what you have done. And you feel guilty. Satan is the one who accuses us. He will still try to point out our wrong, the things that we have done, those things in secret. You need to remember that he has been disarmed. He no longer holds the record of your sin, but it is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Allow that to give you a confidence, not arrogance, but confidence, and assurance. You don't need to feel guilty or accused. Now, for sure, when you do something, you feel guilty and you need to repent of it. But once you have been repented of it, the Bible talks about how God has cast our sins into the heart of the ocean. We no longer need to feel guilty. And an obvious response to all of this is simply to be joyful and thankful and to praise God for what he has done. That although the heavenly courtroom stood against us, that record of death meant our destruction, that God made a way by his Son. That should be a source of great joy. That Jesus is no longer the humble, meek servant, but rather the mighty champion, that he is the one, the only one who is worthy of worship. as Revelation chapter 5 identifies him. John says, or the elder says to John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, has conquered. He is our mighty champion. And finally, can I say this, that this view of Jesus, this view of Satan, the last thing that it should do for us is it should spur us on to mission. To mission to the city, to telling people about this. Because you know what? Jesus said that he has come to bind the strong man. Satan in Mark's gospel is described as the strong man. And Jesus said, I have come to bind the strong man. In Jesus' death and in his resurrection, the strong man has been bound. Satan has been bound on this earth. And instead, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out in this world. With the binding of Satan and the pouring out of the Spirit, surely now is the time. Now is the time to proclaim the dominion and the mighty victory of the Lord Jesus. Wherever God has placed us and across this city, for the glory of our great champion and our victor, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't be people who are bound by fear and trepidation when it comes to Satan, that we would see that he is a defeated foe, that he no longer stands able to accuse us because Jesus has paid for our sin, all of it. That it is nailed to the cross, that we bear it no more. That wipes away this guilt and accusation that we feel, that it motivates us to praise and motivates us to see your gospel proclaimed in our lives, in our workplaces, in our colleges, in the city and across your world. We pray for your help as we seek to do all of these things. In Jesus' name.